In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we're starting with the Didache. This is that book I was telling you about by this guy, Aaron Milovec. He does a really nice job. He's got the text of the Didache, the translation, analysis, and then his commentary. And so he kind of really goes into it very, very well. But it's, you want to write down with this stuff? But he does a nice job going through it. There are a few books out on the Didache, and they're all probably fairly decent. But I found his particularly helpful because he does have that analysis and commentary as well as just the text itself. And so you can get that. And I got that off of Amazon.com. You can just order it there. And if you just go to Amazon and then just do a search on the Didache, that's one of the first books that will pop up, and you just order it right off of Amazon. It's working. It works pretty good. And I have the link to that, I think, in the email I sent to you. And it's also one of the links in that set of slides that I sent to you as well. But it's a pretty good little book. So that's what I'll be using as the source as we go through our discussions on the Didache. And it is one of the really important, very early books on what we're doing. You want to take a look at it? It's important because it's one of the earliest texts we have that actually confirms a lot of the Catholic teaching. So a lot of times you hear, well, you know, people didn't believe in the Eucharist until the Council of Trent, where they defined the doctrine of transubstantiation. Well, that's where they defined it officially, but it was always the belief of the Church. They always practiced it, you know. A lot of times the popes don't define something officially unless some challenge to it comes up. Then they'll investigate it and then make their pronouncement. But it was, it just confirms a lot of those teachings, and also the practices of the Church, how we live the life of a Catholic with each other.
It was kind of like a catechism.
Yeah, very much like that. Very much like that. And so we'll take a look at that. So the book is called The Didache by Aaron Milovec, Milavec. And he did a really nice job with it, I thought. So that's what we'll take a look at. And it's published by Liturgical Press, and you can get it online at www.litpress.org. You can order it from them. And so that's what it is. And this is what we'll use. And he dedicated it to his beloved Deborah. I assume that was his wife. And so he says in the introduction that the Didache is older than the canonical Gospels and was written in the generation following the death of Jesus, when the message of Jesus was not yet encapsulated into stories about Jesus. So the Gospels had not yet been written yet. So there was no encapsulation of the life and teachings of Jesus that were actually written down yet. So that's one of the reasons they wanted this thing written. The people wanted to capture those teachings as much as they could, because the apostles were going around the world, you know, spreading the Gospels. And so we had people that knew the apostles, that were taught by the apostles, and they said, okay, we got to capture those teachings, and they did that in this document. And there's some thought that Matthew might have used this Didache as one of his sources when he wrote his gospel. The Didache was created at the time of Paul's missions to the Gentiles, but it doesn't show any awareness of that mission or of Paul's theology that undergirded it. We said last week it's an anonymous document. We don't know who wrote it. It was just written by the people as a guide for helping people in their conversions. He says one can be quite certain that it was originally composed orally and that it circulated on the lips of the members of the community for a good many years and then was actually brought to a scribe to write it down, because so few people could actually write then. So they had this oral tradition from the apostles, and they found a scribe who could write it down for them, and that's where this Didache came from. It did not originally have a title. When it was used, everyone knew what it was and how it was to be used, so they didn't bother giving the document a name. The name came later. One of the first names that was given to it was called the Training of the Lord Through the 12 Apostles to the Gentiles. And so scholars ended up abbreviating that long title into Didache, which is a Greek word for the systematic training that a mentor or master craftsman would give to an understudy. So that's where that came from. And so the idea is that you have people that knew the apostles, knew the teaching, and that they would then serve as mentors for somebody coming into the church. Like we said last week, it was usually done one-on-one, not in a classroom setting, but one-on-one. Somebody who wanted to join the church would approach a Christian, say, I want to become a Christian, I think, maybe. And so they would tie that person to one of these mentors and go in with that. And that's how they would do it. Paul did a lot of this. Paul wasn't using the Didache, but his methodology. He did this for the communities that he founded. The 12 apostles undoubtedly also did this for the communities they did, starting in Jerusalem. But from Paul, we have only occasional letters. We don't have a systematic description of his theology. We have little pieces of it here and there. He taught us, like, the mystical body, you know, and stuff like that. But there's no systematic teaching of Paul. We know he wrote letters that we don't have, because in some of Paul's letters, he makes reference to those letters. But it was during the time of the persecution, so whenever the Romans would find one of these letters, they'd tear it up or burn it or whatever, to keep Christianity from spreading. And so the letters we do have from Paul are the ones that managed to survive all that. And so we don't have all of Paul's letters.
Jim, didn't Paul, in his letters, he addressed a certain problem within a certain community?
A lot of times he would, yes.
Rather than being it was a teaching thing, but it was usually addressing a certain problem with that Christian community that he'd heard about or been
exactly
about.
Exactly. Paul would go in, form a Christian community, give them the teaching, and then leave, go form another one. He'd leave somebody behind as the priest, you know, he'd ordain somebody, leave them there as a priest to take care of and say mass and stuff like that. Then he'd go on to the next one. And then he would get letters from them saying, hey, we got this problem. You know, or travelers would come from there and find Paul and say, hey, they got some stuff going on back at this other community. So he'd then write a letter back, and he'd say things like, I have heard that you're doing this or that and being bad little girls and boys, you know, so knock it off, and here's what you should do. So you're right, a lot of his letters were correct.
So his wasn't an organized catechism.
No, not organized. There are pieces within his letters where he does teach. He taught about the mystical body and the importance of receiving the Eucharist worthily and all those kind of things. But when you look at his letters, there's no systematic set of theology like this is. And the Didache, you know, like we said last week, is organized by topic, the way a master craftsman would teach an apprentice. You know, he would, you know, if you're a master craftsman, and like in carpentry, you don't try to teach a novice everything at one time, how to make all the different joints and how to use all the different tools. You take it one thing at a time and go through, and that's what the Didache did. Because a lot of people back then were craftsmen. You know, they were blacksmiths and carpenters and all this kind of stuff. So there was a kind of an inherent way of going about teaching somebody that craft. And they took that kind of process and methodology and applied it to the Didache. So you have different sections of the Didache, each one devoted to a different topic. And that's how they did it. He's also got a note here about St. Luke, and he's thinking about the Pauline letters like you were just talking about. He says, while Luke claims in typical Hellenistic fashion to have gathered primary sources, he says that in the first chapter of his gospel, these sources apparently did not include even a single copy of any of Paul's letters, which at the time of his writing had been in circulation for over 20 years. The modern reader consequently need not be entirely dismayed that the Acts of the Apostles makes no reference to the Didache, and that even after being circulated and used regionally, the Didache failed to have enough clout to gain inclusion in the 4th century universal canons of books of which became the New Testament. So the Didache was not included in the New Testament. And when you think about it, it kind of makes sense, because the New Testament is a testament to Jesus Christ. It, like John says in his gospel, we wrote down enough for you to believe in Jesus. But the Didache is teaching you how to live the daily life of a Christian who already believes in Jesus. And so that's the difference there. And like John says, you know, we could have written down everything, but it would have filled an entire library if we wrote everything Jesus, you know, said and taught. So he taught a lot of things that were never included in the Gospels. One of the reasons being they didn't add to the validity of him as the Son of God. And when you look at the audience, the initial audience was primarily Jewish. So they were not going to address a whole bunch of issues that had nothing to do with the Jews. But the Jews didn't practice child sacrifice and all that kind of stuff. They wouldn't encounter that until they moved out into the pagan territories. And so a lot of things that were going on in the outside world were not going on within Israel. And so there was no point in talking about those in the Gospels. The modern rediscovery of the Didache. I think we mentioned last week that a single complete copy was found in 1873 in a library that had been there for centuries that nobody even knew about. So they finally found it, and it was found by an archbishop, and he was browsing, and it was in the library of the Greek convent of the Holy Sepulchre in Istanbul. So that's where they found it, Istanbul, Turkey. When you think of all the things going on in Turkey right now, you know, it's amazing. So that's kind of how we got there. And then it was translated to English, and we had the first English translation on March 20th of 1884. So you think of when it was written, back in the first century to teach people, and the first English translation we had didn't come until 1884. That's kind of amazing, you know? That book just lay hidden in this library.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
What language was written?
Probably Greek. Probably Greek. Because at that time, Greek was the commercial language of the world. Because all the Greek commerce was going on and stuff. Latin would have been like the common language of a lot of people, but mostly in the Roman Empire. But the commerce was oftentimes conducted in Greek. And so if you're a merchant going around the whole world, inside and outside of the Roman Empire and everything, you would probably use Greek. Luke was a physician, but he wrote in Greek. He spoke Greek and he wrote in Greek. So his gospel was written in Greek. He is the only author in the New Testament who was not Jewish. So.
Well, these many documents that they have found in, I don't know, is Petra, one of the places where they found...
Oh, the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff?
Yeah, I would say they found, I think in Petra was that they found something in the in one kind of old, what do you call that? Anyway, they found something that I think was there. And I think those were kind of hiding ceilings, and it wasn't their own kind of discovery.
Yeah.
Not too long ago.
Yeah, they found the caves in Quran. Mm-hmm. And they found these jars with these scrolls, mm-hmm. you know. And a lot of them were on metal, which made it very difficult to unroll because they would just fragment and crack and go to pieces, you know. So it took them long. They had to use a lot of technology to unroll those things. It's not a very long document. It's about one-third the length of Mark's Gospel. Then he talks about the unity of the Didache. He says that the Didache has a marvelous unity from beginning to end that up to this point has gone unnoticed. Once it is revealed, however, the reader quickly discovers how seemingly incidental clues and abrupt jumps follow a marvelously constructed ordering of the whole. That's where he's talking about taking one topic at a time and going from one topic to the next. The independence of the Didache from the Gospels. The Didache has been widely understood as citing either Matthew's Gospel or some combination of Matthew and Luke. From this vantage point, it followed that the date of composition had to be set beyond the 80s, and the synoptic material could be used to help interpret and understand the Didache. But thanks to his work with Willy Rohrdorf, he said, I came to an early appreciation of the possibility that the Didache might have been created without any dependence upon any known Gospels. Mostly because of the lack of any kind of common correlation with the Gospels. He says, my extensive study of the issue demonstrates that the internal logic, theological orientation, and pastoral practice of the Didache run decisively counter to what one finds within the received Gospels. In the received Gospels, you see kind of a chronology of teachings and stuff. And that's different from what you would see in the Didache and the way it's constructed. So it was not constructed anything like a gospel. It was more of a guidebook for everyday living as a Christian. And he compares it to Paul's letter to the Hebrews. You know, for a long time, well, I say Paul's, a lot of time, for a long, long time, people assumed Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. But now they don't believe he did. They believe somebody wrote it in his name, probably one of his disciples. And that's why in the lectionary now, when the reader introduces the letter, he'll say a reading from the letter to the Hebrews. It never says Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Whereas the others will say Paul's letter to Timothy or Paul's letter to the Philippians or the Thessalonians. But in the Hebrews, it says the letter to the Hebrews. It doesn't introduce it as Paul's letter to the Hebrews because they're pretty sure he didn't write it. They think that because the Greek that was used to write the letter was so different from Paul's style of writing. It was a much higher level of Greek, more scholarly, and so they, because of the styles and the vocabulary that was used and everything else, they believe one of Paul's disciples wrote that letter to the Hebrews. So that was kind of an interesting thing. And it said the case of the Didache is comparable to that of the letter to the Hebrews. As soon as it was discovered that Paul was not the author, it was likewise required that Hebrews be interpreted based upon its own internal logic and rhetoric, quite independent of the theology of the authentic Pauline letters. So you had to look at the letter to the Hebrews as standing on its own and not dependent on, you know, the other Pauline letters for anything. And it was one of the few letters that Paul wrote that was actually addressed to the Hebrew people as part of the diaspora. A lot of the other letters he was writing were written to primarily the Gentile converts to the church. So he goes on, I would encourage you to get the book because on the rest of the introduction he goes on and talks about, you know, how they went through it and what they did and those kinds of things, how they established the structure and everything else. And he also how they did the translations. When he talks about the Eucharist, for example, he says that the technical term chlasma goes back to the Egyptian liturgy, and accordingly hints at a late origin of the Didache. One might be willing to drop the tainted late word in favor of the supposed early term, ortos. And he talks about what the differences are. He says, this substitution in the Didache, however, would require that another section be altered, such that fragments of bread or better grains of bread will be scattered over the hills. It makes no sense to scatter a loaf. So he's what he's really doing is going through, looking at the Didache and looking at how he went about translating it into language that would be pertinent to somebody coming into the church. So when they talk about things like scattering stuff, it doesn't make any sense to scatter loaves of bread. You would take fragments and scatter them, you know. Nobody takes loaves and loaves and throws them all over the field. You know, people just don't do those things. And so he goes into some of that stuff, which is interesting to read, but not something we have to go into much in here. So I would encourage you, if you get the book, to just go through his introduction and take a look at all the things that he has recorded for us to show why he believes that the document was written during Paul's early time. Mm-hmm. In the early 60s, or even earlier, because there's no reference, for example, to the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in the year 70. So a lot of what he's got in here would be predating the death of Paul, predating the destruction of Jerusalem. So you're talking about coming into the church, and some of the very first Gentiles that came into the church would have used this, because we didn't have the first Gentile convert until around the year 50. When Peter made the first convert. And then Paul later was sent out to the Gentiles, but only after his conversion on the way to Damascus. And then Paul spent 3 years, you know, in his own study before he then went out and started bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And so this would have been an early document, very early document. And then he's got some acknowledgments to different people that helped him put the book together, and which is kind of he's got a couple of web references too that he's highlighted for you there. One is called Alien Help Desk. Sounds like, where's that coming from? Yeah, Alien Help Desk. It's kind of weird. Okay, and so he goes through. He's got the translation. And then he has some, and we have some references to what he says, some gospel references to what he says, where it kind of reflects things that are in the gospels. And so he goes through that. So we're going to pick up, if you get the book, we're going to pick it up on page 3 next time, where he actually gets into, it's called The Training of the 12. On the left-hand side of the page, it's got the original Greek text. The right side, it's got the translation.
And, that doesn't help me. Don't read Greek.
Right. And so I'm glad he's got the translation, because I would be really struggling trying to figure out what this is all about. But he wanted you to have that, because if you do know Greek, you can see from what he says in the introduction why he translates it using the words he does, using fragments of bread instead of loaves of bread, for example, that kind of thing. And so you can see that. And so we'll pick up next time on page 3. And I've also got some margin notes here of reference to the Gospels, where the Gospels say the same kind of things this is saying. So there's a correlation there. Not that they had the Gospels at this time, but there's a consistency between the Gospels, which are the inspired Word of God, and also what's in here. So it kind of makes you feel good about, you know, seeing those correlations. So if you do get the book, bring that. And we can also look at the Gospels and see how it correlates to the things that are actually in the Gospel. And I've got those marching notes on the side here. So, any questions at this point? We didn't recover anything that raises questions, but it's good. And so that's what we'll do. We'll start on page 3 next time, and let's start going through it, looking at the translation, and the way it tells you to live your life as a Christian. And as you see when you get it, the first line, we mentioned this last time, the first line in it, he says there are two ways, one of life and one of death. Remember, we talked about that. And so that's the first line of the document. And so I think they did that to get your attention. I think if you hear that, it's going to get your attention. Because it starts off talking about the way of life. And you don't find out what the way of death is until like chapter 5. So it kind of keeps your anticipation. So every good teacher does that, right? They take something, then they give you an anticipation of what's coming next. So you start waiting for something, you don't fall asleep. we'll do that. So we'll finish up now and then pick it up on page 3 next time.
And how did you say that between those things? I am watching a movie about the monarchy, but I don't remember exactly what is the name. But it's about Elizabeth. The Queen of
England. Oh, Elizabeth, the monarchy of England.
The crown, something crown.
Okay.
My daughter's put that. And when she was going, when her father died, and she started being the queen, mm-hmm. Then her grandmother told her that she has to follow all those rules because the monarchy was appointed by God, and they had to be anointed to be able to get the crown. Why the government is appointed?
Well, that was common in those days. When a person was made king or queen, the bishop would anoint them, and sometimes the pope would. And when Henry VIII was king of England, he gave himself the title of Defender of the Faith.
And that's why
he got that because he had written an apology defending the Roman Catholic faith, and the pope gave him that.
Maybe so, but he was always very proud of that title.
Yeah, well, I find it amusing now that the Queen is Defender of the Faith with a Roman Catholic title.
Yeah, it's true.
I think they got the crown in a church when she gets the...
That usually would happen, yeah.
Westminster Cathedral.
I was wondering where they got all those rules from, and it looked like it came from...
Well, the king would sometimes make the rules, and then of course they followed church rules at the time too.
I think that's the main thing for me, that whatever you would say.
Yeah, it sounds funny to Americans, but back in those days there was a lot of connection between the church and the state. A lot of times the state would collect taxes and then fund the church operation with those taxes. In fact, I got a document a long time ago that I gave to Father Andrew Fisher because he's really big on church history, but I found it on eBay, believe it or not. But it was the record of the first church convocation in the United States after the Revolutionary War. And of course at that time it was the Anglican Church, because Catholics were looked down upon, you know, and they were almost illegal in England. And so it was a document, the first congregation of all the priests and everything else of the Anglican Church in the United States after the Revolution. The whole topic of the conference was, how are we going to survive without taxes? because we had separated church and state at that time, you know. Hey, you want to have a church? Fine. But you do your own thing. We're not going to fund you. We're not going to have a state-run religion. And that the whole conference was based on that.
I came from the kind of union with the state and the church is good, because we keep all those rules, all those things, how to live, and all this, they come from they come from God.
Sure.
How to live and how to love each other and help each other,
right.
And how to be honest and do the things that we should do.
Yeah.
And to be separate, and then we don't know where we are anymore.
Okay, let's say a closing prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, have a good day. Thank you for coming.